I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many went and read 1 Peter 3, which was pulled out today. I'm sure a few folks did. Maybe every one of us did. But what got pulled today was for our What Does That Mean? From the biblical passages is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and chapter 4, verse 6. So 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, and 4, 6. Looking at the passages and reading then, starting in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And then chapter 4, verse 6. And actually, these two sections do go together. They are tied together. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, as everyone is judged, they might live in the Spirit as God does. So what does that mean? First, when we look at these two passages tonight, I think we need to look at them apart and then see how they fit together. And what I mean by apart is looking specifically at some emphases in verse 18, which is a continuation of verse 17, and then look at 19 and 20 and 4, 6, and try to tie all of that together. Not only in the biblical text, but for church history as it developed as well. Now, when we look at verse 18, the author of 1 Peter, just before this in verses 16 and 17, has spoken about suffering, and that Christians should anticipate that they too will suffer because of their faith. If we start in verse 16, just before that, talking about the hope that is in you through Christ. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. And then the writer moves from there into Christ's suffering. In verses 16 and 17, part of what he is saying here is, I think, for us as Christians to always be concerned with the way we live our lives so that we put forth a good message and a good representation for God in Christ. And he says here that Christians, especially in his world, Christians can anticipate being persecuted sometimes and can anticipate experiencing suffering. In fact, here I think what he's saying is it is better to suffer unjustly, that is, for doing what is right, than it is to suffer because you deserve it. Therefore, he's encouraging them to continue to live those kinds of morally superior lives, not looking down on others, but living a life that is morally superior, not being self-righteous and thinking that you're morally superior, but actually living that kind of life, living an ethical life, so that if you are persecuted by unbelievers, and in his case, it would be particularly the Roman Empire, the Roman government, then you're not getting what you deserve because you've been bad, but you are suffering unjustly. And this, I think, reminded the author of Jesus' suffering, because after all, Jesus' suffering was not because he was politically subversive. It was not because he had done something terrible for which he deserved to suffer, but he was suffering unjustly. So, as he is speaking to those to whom he's writing, who are experiencing that kind of suffering that kind of persecution because of their Christianity and because of living moral lives. He is reminded of Jesus' suffering, and so he speaks of Christ's death to remind them that if Christ suffered unjustly, why should you expect anything less? And since Christ suffered as he did, the good news beyond all of that is that Christ's death then atones. And it atones for all Christians. It atones for anyone who will accept him and follow him and become a believer. Not just a select few, but for all. Not the elect here. It's for those who choose to accept. In fact, interestingly enough, the words in the Greek for suffered, epaphane, and died, apaphanon, are very similar and basically in this context mean the same thing. Suffering and death carry the same idea here. Christ suffered and died. In fact, the idea here is almost reminiscent of Isaiah's suffering servant passages. Christ's death, for the author of 1 Peter here, Christ's death in verse 18, is the sacrifice which atones for the sins of humanity. Atones for the sins of humanity. He says here in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." His sacrifice is once for all. Now, there are two different meanings to that particular phrase, once for all. And it harkens back, as John McClanahan has written, it harkens back to the idea in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, and Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Leviticus, the book of worship and the book dealing with priests and priestly rituals and sacrifice. It harkens back to that to speak of how the Levitical sacrifice had to be done, A, to purify the priests so that they are fit to minister to the people and offer sacrifices on their behalf, and B, done for the people. But those were done regularly. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there were special sacrifices. At Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, there were special sacrifices. Around Passover, we've got the Paschal Lamb. So sacrifice for sins was a normal part of the ritual and the Levitical priesthood. Notice, those sacrifices are repetitive. And oftentimes, when they are established, Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, Passover in Exodus, and others, when they are established, God says, "And this shall be what you do, this rite, for all time," which means that sacrifice is made over and over and over again. It's repetitive. Why? It doesn't take away sin once and for all. It doesn't cover sin once and for all. While the Levitical sacrifice then was repeated as needed, the author of 1 Peter here makes it clear that Christ's sacrifice is a non-repeated event. Like the author of Hebrews, who uses the phrase that Jesus died once for all, literally once for all time, so the author of 1 Peter here uses the Greek word that means once forever. Once for all time. Christ's sacrifice is not something that needs to be repeated over and over and over again. It is done once for all time, for all sins, and for all people. That's what that phrase actually means here. So this sacrifice of Christ is for all sin, for all people, for all time. Just and unjust. Righteous and unrighteous. because we all need that. And Christ did that for all of humanity's sins. It shows that the sinless Jesus took on the sins of sinful humanity. And so here we've got this understanding that Christ took on not just the sins of a few, but the sins of everyone, the whole world, the entire cosmos. But the ones that are forgiven are those people who accept Him, though He has died for any who will do so. And then he goes on to say that Jesus brings all to God in order to bring you, or some authority, some Greek texts read, in order to bring us, meaning all of us who are Christians, to God. Earlier usage in this passage speaks of the Aaronic or Levitical priests. These priests are being brought to God while non-priests were kept at a distance. And if you go back to Leviticus and the Levitical priesthood, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, so sometimes it's called the Aaronic priesthood, that of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi. You will find in Leviticus especially that the earlier mention about sacrifices, those are made for the priest, and the priest is the one that is brought before God, not the people. The people stay at a distance, whether it's in the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting, before they have a temple, or in the temple itself, there's a separation. And we all know about Solomon's temple and the separation. You've learned about that, where you had the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in, and only one day out of the year. And how the general court of the Jewish males was outside, right outside, though some would get inside, predominantly the priests, was right outside. And then they had the court of women that was separated even further back. And then the court of Gentiles that was even further back, and Gentiles who went beyond that could be killed because they were getting too close to the holy place. So in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood from earlier, the sacrifices that were made, they were to bring the priests before God to serve the people, while the non-priests had to sit back at a distance, were separated from God. But in 1 Peter 3, the usage here about bringing us or you to God is not, Jesus didn't just bring the religious leaders to God. Jesus didn't just bring the priests to God. It is Jesus who brings all persons. That earlier distinction, and we who are Baptists, and some others too, but we who are Baptists talk about the priesthood of the believer. We are all priests to each other and for each other, because that distinction has now been removed as far as keeping us away from God or being called by God. So when it's used here, Jesus is the one who overcomes that earlier separation so that all persons can have access to God. Now, in other usage of the Greek word to bring here, in particular in secular Greek, speaking of a king, a ruler, it was used as a noun oftentimes. And in its usage as a noun, this word to bring, we would say, well, that is a bringer. Or it's sometimes translated as the introducer of others to the king. It's the same word, only in noun form. That person who was the introducer, the go-between, determined who had access to the king and who didn't. It was that introducer or bringer that would allow you to come to the king or keep you at arm's distance. And so, in a sense, what he's saying here, as Christ brings us to God, it is Christ, through his sacrifice, that now is the introducer and gives us access to God, we who accept the forgiveness of his sacrifice. Jesus, therefore, brings believers to God, and this was accomplished through his physical death and his resurrection by God's Spirit. That's verse 18. And that's pretty much what we Christians overall believe, correct? We pretty much hold to that. But then we come to two of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 and verse 6 of chapter 4. It speaks here of where Jesus' spirit went between death and resurrection. You know, a lot of people ask those questions. Where did Jesus spend the quote-unquote 3 days before resurrection? I told somebody one time, they were saying, since he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that means that Jesus took the thief to paradise. And I said, well, in my own quirky way, I said, well, if that's the case, and Jesus was here on earth, and then he went to paradise, and then he came back again, and then went back again, he's already come a second time, we missed it. But what happened to him in that period? Some people say, oh, well, he did go to paradise. But then I would logically, I know logic doesn't always fit, but I would run that argument, then that means he came back a second time. Argument that I run to run toward Mormons when I talk about the Book of Mormon, because supposedly the Book of Mormon completes the Bible and gives stories of Jesus who was over here on the earth in the Middle East with his followers, and then at the resurrection he ascends into heaven and then comes back down over here on this continent to teach and preach to those who are his followers on this continent, and then he ascends again. I said, well, then that means he's already been here a second time. We've all missed it. We have some interesting conversations around those things sometimes. But here, this is one of the most difficult sections within the New Testament, and especially within the letters of the New Testament. Where did Jesus' spirit go? What happened? What did he do? Or did he just hang around in that cave where he was buried? These particular passages, actually, as the church developed, prompted the Roman Catholic Church to include the phrase, "He descended into hell," in the Apostles' Creed. It also helped to develop the doctrine later on, the doctrine of purgatory. Some theologians have argued that these verses have caused more controversy than anything else in the New Testament except for the resurrection of Jesus. So what do these verses mean? Well, we could give a brief synopsis of these verses. And there are several different options that are out there that have developed over time. And by the way, and I'll probably say this again later, the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. Now, in the Episcopal Book of Prayer, it's been changed. It doesn't say he descended into hell. It says he descended into the realm of the dead. And some translators of the Creed say that he descended into Hades, which is actually more accurate. The word Gehenna does not appear. And that's the word for hell. Hades is different. So what could it mean? One possibility is that Jesus, during that period between death and resurrection, went to the realm of the dead. Whether we call that Hades or Sheol, that's where Jesus went as part of the suffering for humanity's sin. One possibility that has been posited over the ages is that Jesus descended to Hades, the realm of the dead, because that's what would happen to someone who died that was sinful. And since Jesus had taken the sins of humanity upon himself, part of that necessitated him visiting the realm of the dead. Now in Sheol, you've got the idea within the Old Testament as that develops, and it was not an early development, it was a later development. It's not a place that's good or bad, it's just a place. And that's where the dead soul, or the soul of the dead person, goes. But it was a place where souls went. Hades in Greek mythology was not only the name of the god of the underworld, but it was also the place where people went after death. And of course, you had to be able to pay the boatman to get you across the river and all this kind of stuff. So one possible meaning is that Jesus went to the realm of the dead between death and resurrection as part of the overall suffering for the sins of humanity, you and me and everybody else. That was just part of it. A second possibility that was posited, has been posited over the centuries, is that Jesus went to Hades to prove that he was not just Lord over life, that as part of the Godhead, he was Lord over the dead as well. And that he went there to obtain release for the righteous folks who followed God, righteous Jews and others who followed God before the event of the cross. So Jesus went there to prove that he was not just Lord in life, but he was Lord over death, and to bring those who were righteous, who had listened to God and followed God before the crucifixion event, to be with God. A third that has been posited over time is that Jesus went to Hades to validate God's redemptive work, to prove that what God had promised in the Old Testament had now been accomplished. Some refer, when they talk about this, they refer to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15 about death and death being overcome, and death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have held to this particular position or interpretation of these passages also contend that Jesus went there to prove God's redemptive work to those who had responded positively to God in life, but also for those who had refused to respond in the positive to God but had been negative, who had continued to sin in life, Jesus was there to confirm that just as the righteous were to be saved and rewarded by God, the unrighteous were to be punished and damned by God. Fourth possibility is that Jesus went to Hades to preach repentance and offer salvation to the disobedient spirits, giving them an opportunity to be saved. In other words, those who had been disobedient to God, who had died, before having Jesus come and being able to receive that good news, that Jesus went there during that period to preach to them and to give them an opportunity to accept the good news and come to God or not. That's also a part of the developing doctrine of purgatory. It's also a part of the developing doctrine within Latter-day Saints theology that causes them to be baptized by proxy for the dead who hadn't been baptized, thinking that that will validate things and get them out. Another possibility says that this passage has nothing to do with Christ descending into Hades at all, but refers to Christ being present in spirit when disobedience happened in the world. Both when disobedience happened in the Garden of Eden, that Christ was present because he was pre-existent, and that this proves that, but it proves even more that he was present when the great disobedience caused God in the time of Noah to destroy the earth. Because here we find, who in former times did not obey, this is verse 20, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. So some have contended that the passage has absolutely nothing with Jesus descending into Hades, but it's a reference to Jesus, who was pre-existent, being present at the time of the destruction of the earth by water because of the sins of the people who refused, even during the time that it took Noah and his sons to build the ark. And the eight persons, who would those eight persons be? That's right, Jerry. Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That gives you eight people. who were saved during that time. There are some who have contended that actually in 1 Peter, both in 18 through 20 and chapter 4, verse 6, "For this is the reason the gospel is proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does," is that it's a textual error and actually refers not to Jesus, but to Enoch. Now, who in the world was Enoch? Enoch was the guy in Genesis chapter 5, when we have this litany of descendants from Adam. He is the one who, it is said, walked with God. In fact, it says that twice, that he walked with God and he was no more, because of his special relationship with God and his lack of sin and his close relationship with God, that when it came time for him to die, God just didn't let him suffer. God just went ahead and took him. And there's a story in 1 Enoch. Remember, we mentioned 1 Enoch in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha a few weeks ago when somebody asked a question about the passage in Titus. Jude. In 1 Enoch, there is an apocryphal story that says that Enoch preached of doom for the fallen angels and those who followed them. Of course, Enoch's not accepted as Scripture. Though there were a lot of things that are not accepted eventually in the canon that were used and read by other people as it developed early on. So you're thoroughly confused now? It can be confusing because there are all kinds of ideas. I jokingly almost think, well, there had to have been at least 5 Baptists that thought about these things. That's why there were 6 opinions. Because somebody had at least 2. So what does it mean? It could be any number of these, any one or even combinations of these possibilities, speaking of Jesus going. But it does at least attempt to address some of the questions about what happened during that period when Jesus was in the grave. Where did he go? Or did he just sleep? Whatever the possible meaning may truly be. If Christ descended into Hades, that is, the realm of the dead, as John McClanahan writes, then his death was real and not a sham. It was not Gnosticism with its Gnostic Redeemer that was a spirit man and didn't leave footprints and didn't get hungry and could not be killed by flesh. Remember, we've mentioned before, some time back, that in some of those non-canonical writings, there were Gnostic documents, a Gnostic Gospel of Peter, that said Jesus never died because he was that spirit man that came to bring people to knowledge, and that on his way to the place of crucifixion, that Simon the Cyrenian, Jesus fell accidentally on purpose so that Simon would have to carry the cross, and Jesus worked some kind of hocus pocus and made him look like Jesus as the spirit man escaped, and this poor guy died. And that was a tenet of some Gnostic Christians. Whatever, if Christ descended into hell, and that kind of stuff was going on at the time 1 Peter was written. If those kinds of stories were going on, here the author of 1 Peter is saying, Jesus descended into Hades, the realm of the dead. If that's the case, then there was no sham, which a Gnostic Redeemer, a Gnosticism would say. His death was real. He actually lived a physical life and died a physical death. If he was able to go to see the ones in prison, which is a euphemism for those in Hades, or preach the gospel to the dead, whom he will judge, it says. McClanahan also writes, "If this is true, then, Christ's triumph over all times and places, then, is universal." Christ is not just triumphant over the living, or over one part of the universe. Christ is triumphant and Lord over everywhere. God's message of grace in Christ then reaches out to touch humanity so that no person is excluded from God's concern. Hades, like Sheol, was a subterranean abode of the dead with no pleasure or pain. In fact, the idea of a resurrection of the body to a meaningful existence, whether it was in hell for punishment or heaven for reward, was actually a late development. The Pharisees believed it. It developed sometime in the late first, early second century B.C. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection and rewards and punishments in the afterlife. Sadducees didn't. The creedal phrase, "he descended into hell or Hades," underscores the inexhaustible significance of resurrection faith. That statement was written by O. Sidney Barr in a book called From the Apostles' Faith to the Apostles' Creed. By the way, though the Apostles' Creed doesn't officially become accepted in the church until around the 6th or 7th century, it is actually based on something called the Old Roman Creed, which was around in the middle of the 2nd century, which has connections to crucifixion resurrection accounts. It has connections to 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. Christ's descent into Hades, the realm of the dead, speaks of an overall theology where the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is a cosmic event. That is, it's for the entire cosmos, not just a few. Christ visited all the realms of the universe. No one can escape the power of God or the presence of God, no matter where they are. If Christ is indeed Lord and is given that position in heaven as part of the Godhead, then there is no place where Christ cannot be present, and that there's nothing Christ cannot overcome. Therefore, with this passage, I think, speaking of that, where is Christ during this period? Somewhere in the realm of the dead, for whatever reason. It shows that God's concern and God's power and God's presence in Christ is universal. And should give, especially Peter's readers, in that time where they are being persecuted for their faith, where resurrection is being ridiculed and questioned, where they are facing death themselves physically, and perhaps even wondering what's going to happen to them after death, it gives them further assurance that they will never be outside the power and the presence of God. And if they remain loyal and faithful, Christ has already resurrected the righteous dead and will do so for them. So what does it mean? It has a lot of different meanings, a lot of different possibilities. But I think the overall import in all of this is that recognition that in Christ, God has acted decisively, and God has acted in the whole universe to bring the message of grace and good news to all who live and die and have an opportunity. So now, I don't know if I got to whoever asked the question. Of course, you realize if you ask me further about it, you're fessing up, but that's okay. I hope I got somewhere around answering, but what does that mean, at least with possibilities? Or anybody have any follow-up question? Anything that strikes you as odd or different, or perhaps you'd like to talk about a little more with this passage?
If somewhere in the land of the ministry to them, the extension of that is he anticipated a response, an indication that they're full acceptance.
Okay, question is, if he went to the realm of the dead to preach to the dead and give them that, he anticipated at least the possibility of a response to him of acceptance or rejection. That would seem to be the understanding here, is that no one is outside the possibilities that God had promised Israel. God had promised the world as a whole, and had promised them through God's promises to Israel that there would be redemption. There would be an opportunity for them to be redeemed. But if we are given an opportunity to choose or not, then we have that same opportunity. And that since these folks had died before Christ's coming, the line of thinking is if they die before Christ's coming and did not have that opportunity, then He went there during that period to give them an opportunity to either confirm their acceptance of God or their rejection of God. And if they accepted, they were extended that grace, and if they rejected, they were punished forever. That would seem to be at least underlying these passages here. And given the time, given the developing ideas and theology during that particular period, and the competing theologies, with the Gnostics thinking of spirit man and all this kind of stuff, and that the whole physical death was really a cover-up and a sham, that Jesus didn't really die because He wasn't intended to die, then I think that they had to come out and make some kind of, give some kind of statement of hope and some kind of strong statement, the author of 1 Peter here. So I think that his understanding might be that when, especially in 4:6, when it says, "For this is the reason," verse 5, "He will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, they might," and it says might, not that they would, but "they might live in the Spirit." Now, some people say, okay, this means the righteous of Hebrew history get to share the faith of Christians and be alive in the Spirit, though they've died physically, because they didn't get to see it. Or, some have contended that what that means is that the Christian dead heard the gospel while they were still alive, and now that's just confirmed, that since they heard it while they were still alive, they will be resurrected. Does that get anywhere near your question? Or does that muddy the water some more? Okay. All right. Thanks, Ray.
Steve.
Yes, Ken.
Hey, you must be in a whole lot better place back then, because I can't imagine somebody coming down and saying, "Hey, fellas, I got a free pastor. You can go in and get out of this," and not a single person saying, "Yes, yeah, do it."
Okay, Hades must have been a better place back then than we think now, because you can't imagine anybody comes in and says, "Hey, I got a free pass for you, you're going to come," them saying, "No, I'm going to stay where I am." And you know, our ideas of Hades often get confused or corrupted, maybe, with equating hell, or Gehenna, and Hades as one and the same. Or even more for medieval folks and beyond, we get all confused with Dante's allegory, the Inferno, and all of that kind of stuff. I think that the understanding from a blending of Sheol and Hades can go one of two ways. Early on, it was simply a place where you went, good or bad, and it was neither pleasurable nor painful. And so, you know, hey, well, you're just kind of hanging out and sleeping and doing whatever, so you know, why disrupt it? The other idea, which develops by the time the Pharisees are around, and Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, has an essay on the belief of the Pharisees and others on Hades. And early on, as it developed, there was the understanding that you were actually judged in the flesh. And when you died, your spirit was carried to the gates of Hades. And there, books open, you get to go over here to this place to await eventual transport to paradise, euphemistically known as Abraham's bosom. Or, you get to go over here to this side and wait for somebody to turn up the burner in the end, when when the day of final judgment happens. And that's where the soul went and awaited the bodily resurrection. Because since the body and the spirit had been either good or bad in life together, they needed to either be rewarded or punished together. That was only fair. And so he writes about that. Now later on, one of the rabbis, Shammai, taught that Hades was a place of purging, which is kind of a Jewish idea of purgatory, and that all people would eventually, who were called by God and died with sins, would go there and would spend a time until they were purged, and then they would go on once the purging took place, however many centuries that might take. But that idea developed that you were actually, Hades was an interim destination. It was the train station. And you sat there and waited for the train or for the airliner to come along, and you're caught in the airport after you've gone through the gates. And you can't get back out. And you're waiting to go. And you just wait. But while you're waiting, you're either on this side and you got plenty of food and drink and air conditioning and all that kind of stuff, or you're over here and you're finding out that your bags are going in the wrong direction and you can't get anything good to eat or drink, and they keep switching the gate on you. And that's just part of your torment. Just wait till later on. Now, in fact, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they're both in Hades. And Lazarus is on the side that is known as Abraham's bosom, which is the side that folks go to when they're going to go on to paradise. But that judgment takes place in your life at the point that you die. And then you're sent to one side or the other. And so, you know, with that kind of an understanding, then perhaps Jesus, in this, you can maybe see why they might think, well, Jesus went there and he preached to those who were righteous and said, okay, now you get to get out and go with me. And the others over here who weren't said, sorry, I just want to confirm the fact that God has done this and it's been accomplished, and these guys get to go, and so do you, but you get to go the other way. So, you know, it is one of those difficult passages, and you don't generally, about the only time you hear preachers preach on this passage is when they're trying to get people to jump up and avoid the fire and come down front and get quenched with a quick dip. Because it's one of those that it's hard to come up with a clear-cut answer. But then again, we also have to remember, and I have to oftentimes remind myself when I'm reading things and studying things, that I'm dealing with it from either the advantage, or sometimes it may be the disadvantage, of 20 plus centuries of continuing to think and to wrangle and to study and research and write about it, and all that stuff's out there, instead of being back in that pre-scientific worldview and trying to make sense out of all of this from what we have experienced in Christ and the church as it developed, and especially in a time of persecution. And that's really that's something that, if we think about it, we all really have to fight, because how many of us live in that kind of world? How many of us grew up really in that kind of world? Yeah, we might have grown up in an agricultural setting in the 20th century, but it wasn't agricultural setting in the United States in the 20th century is a far cry from first century Middle East, except for maybe when the Dust Bowl came along.
But still, you could be whatever you wanted to
be. Right, you could be what. Right, you could be, and you still had some things that were modern conveniences that weren't around back then. So I think that this is just one of those passages that's very difficult, and I think probably in the long run, or maybe even in the short run, what we need to kind of put together is the fact that here he's talked about suffering earlier. He talks about Christ being put to death unjustly, but what Christ has done, this salvific work that he has done, doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over again every century. It's been done once and for all, and the only repetition is when we have that opportunity and we make a decision. That's a repetition for us, but not for the cosmos as a whole. And that in that, it shows that God is willing to go to any lengths and any distance and any place to offer us that opportunity because of God's concern and love. And I think that's probably where we need to look, even though sometimes it's interesting and sometimes it's fun and sometimes it's disturbing to get into these things and start digging around and poking. Anyone else? Anything else?
This may not be relevant, but in the first century when God was hearing all things, this visit that he made would encompass all those who had died prior to
that. In these passages, the implication is that what Christ did covered the sins of all humanity from beginning on, but those human beings had to make a decision to follow or not. And for those who didn't have the opportunity ahead of time during that 3-day period, I guess time was suspended, even better than when Santa Claus makes his jaunt around the world in one night. Time was suspended enough to where he had the opportunity to preach to all those folks and give them the opportunity to say, yes, we confirm and we affirm what we did and how we followed before, or no, we can't. And right. And that's part of, as the creeds developed, some of the things that were discussed and argued and all of that that find their ways into some of the creeds, the Nicene Creed especially, and the Chalcedonian Creed, even more so than the Apostles' Creed, is just how all of that is accomplished. And whether the emphasis should be more on spirit or on flesh, or how do we hold that tension together, God in the flesh. Are there limits then when God is in the flesh in Christ? Are there limits on Jesus, or is he unlimited and therefore temptation is really not a temptation at all? And that kind of stuff. So. Okay. Thank y'all. We will draw out another one next week. There are only a couple left in there, I think, but we'll draw out another one next week. Of course, over in June, after Father's Day on Sunday nights, we'll with a couple of exceptions along in there, this Sunday night and all, we will start looking at the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, starting with the 22nd of June in the evening. But these things are kind of fun for me. I hope it doesn't bore you too much. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing and for asking your questions over time and for giving comments. And I look forward to continuing. But thank you for being here this evening, for putting up with these ramblings. And know this, regardless of what you think this passage may come down to as to where Jesus was when and whether he preached to those souls or not, the important thing is, as we go, to remember that just as he suffered and died, his sacrifice was not something that needed to be repeated over and over again as our sacrifices are. But rather, he died and suffered and died once for all time, for all places, for all people, that he might introduce us to God. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.